My family and I were sitting around the table on Thanksgiving one evening, on Thanksgiving evening, and the question came up around the table, are you motivated by the past, the present, or the future? Motivated, not thinking about, not concerned about, but motivated. A few people in my family around the table said, oh, I'm certainly motivated by the future, that goals and vision and hope are all found in the future, and that those things certainly inform how I live in the present moment, that my present moment is shaped by what is to come. And there were some people around the table who said, no, I am motivated by the right here, right now. That the stories that are happening here, the experience that is happening in the present moment is what motivates me in my life. And then there are some, including me, that are motivated by the past. Certain experiences that I've had in the past, the ways I grew up, the things I got to see and know, the pains I experienced, the joys I experienced, are all things that I use to motivate me to live and decide and discern for right now. I am motivated by the past. My husband, Pastor Paul, he's motivated by the future. The dreams and goals and hopes that are with him in the world are what motivate him to do things right now. I wonder for you, if someone asked you around the table, what motivates you, the past, the present, or the future? I wonder what you would say. We come to this part of the Exodus story, the Passover and really Exodus event. And it is a way that God is tying three things together, the past, the present, and the future. God in this Passover event is calling to mind the covenants he made in the past. In the present moment, he is providing a very clear way for the Israelites, and he is setting up a future for them that would be marked by the celebration of Passover. So I'd like to invite you to read this part of the story with me. We are in Exodus chapter 12. We're starting in verse 29. And I do invite you to find a paper Bible to open it up so that you can read the story in its contexts. There are so many screens all around us. And so there is something about setting the screen aside to look at God's word in just a different way, perhaps a way that reminds us of the past. And so here we go. Let us read Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29 and going through verse 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The word of God for the people of God. This is our sixth week in a series on Exodus. And our last week looking specifically at this theme of liberation. We took notice of the ways that in Exodus 1, the midwives acted knowingly in their love for God by participating in these initial acts of liberation. Then we keyed in on Moses' soul and his own wilderness experience after doing some very destructive things and how God was setting him free in the depths of his soul. We've seen how God's presence comes very close to Moses in the burning bush, and that presence is what made a difference in Moses' life moving forward. And we've considered how the plagues are the signs and wonders of God which invite us to behold God. Each part of the story was loosening Israel in their bondage so that when God said it was time to go, they would be ready. And so God gave them instructions ahead of time. They must kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their home. They should be dressed in clothes, ready for the journey. They should have their bread ready. They should have their meat ready, because at any moment, they're going to have to get up and go. God gave them these instructions because God was going to send God's very presence into Egypt. And that presence was going to kill any firstborn. And if a home had the blood on the doors, on the doorposts, God would pass over that door. God's presence would not enter into that place and cause death. I have been tempted to just avoid the whole reason for the Passover event, the dying and death and destruction part. But I keep learning that when some things bother me, I must not ignore it. I should rather be curious about it for a little bit. Jim Bruckner, North Park Seminary professor of the Old Testament, calls the Passover event a terrible redemption. I appreciate that. A terrible redemption. He notes that God goes throughout Egypt. Note that God's presence is there. And that presence would mean that the firstborn would die. This is a part of God's authorship of creation. The other part of God's authorship of creation is to create a way for the people to be up close to God's presence and not be destroyed. This is God's way of, again, making a relationship with the Israelites. The blood on the doorway of their homes and the acts of preparation were intercessory acts of the people. The intercessory acts that the people took on, not for the sake of their own lives, but also for the sake of their relationship with God. Once the event of God's presence throughout Egypt is done and the firstborns are gone, great sorrow fills Egypt. The acute aspect of this sorrow motivates Pharaoh. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and gives them a series of demands. He has no time to explain, right? He says, up, leave, go, worship, take your possessions, go. And then, oh, by the way, also bless me. Come on, Pharaoh. Why would he even ask that? In his desperation, the pressure becomes too much to handle anymore, and Pharaoh finally releases his grip on divinity and the divine. He shoos the Israelites out of Egypt in efforts to rid himself of his own grief and loss, the toll that all of this is taking, not only on his people, but on his ego. The rest of the Egyptian people quicken the haste. They offered their gold and their silver to the Israelites as they are leaving. And we can wonder how God is turning the tables here, giving slaves, those who were oppressed, who had little to no resources or capital, he gives them a liberation that included being liberated from financial poverty. God doesn't just free them. He resources them for the next part of their journey. It's beautiful. The text says that the Exodusers, the Israelites, that those people who exited Egypt totaled 600,000 men along with women and children. And it included those non-Israelites who were also bound in slavery. It's so easy to quickly just like that over the text, but that's significant. And we'll find out in a little bit why. Scholars actually estimate that nearly 2 million people escaped from Egypt that night. 2 million people is a lot of people. It's those final instructions in verse 42 where I want us to settle ourselves today. God instructs the Israelites to mark this day and to keep vigil to honor God. Because Israel's keeping remembers God's keeping. And that's just it. The Passover is about remembering. Remembering. Remembering is bringing awareness to someone or something that was experienced in the past. It was a significant event that the Israelites remember this event, not just through hearing the stories, but also tasting the stories and smelling the bread and gathering with people around the table. He doesn't want his people to forget. And so God makes it a holiday. Holidays are a means of remembering. They usually gather us together, whether we like it or not. There's usually food that's shared, festive clothing that's adorned, depending on your definition of festive clothing. Usually craft stores make a haul on their need, on our need to decorate for such events. And all these efforts are put into place because there is something to remember. God wanted his people to remember what he had done for them because it was a part of their relationship with him. It's like celebrating an anniversary. God wanted the people to recall with clarity what happened on this day when the relationship status between God and Israel went very widely public. Not one inhabitant in Egypt could speak against this union. And God gave specific instructions about this holiday, about this Passover, and then this Exodus in order to protect the people in the present and then help them honor that day in the future. It wasn't a gussied up holiday with sparkles and fine wine, pretty dresses, and pretty fancy table decor. You see, the bread was very bland, the clothing was comfortable, fit for walking a long, long, long way. They had no idea how long it would be. The meat was roasted, but there were not to be any leftovers. As far as decorations were concerned, only the blood on the doorposts would have any sort of significance. The rest of it, all of it, would be left in their previous life of captivity. These instructions, they served as provision for the now, or for the then, but you know, provision for the now, and then memory triggers for the future. It's as though through these events and God's instructions of these events, the past, the present, and the future all come colliding on one hallowed night. God is liberating the past, providing a way in the present, and setting up a pattern for the future. God is motivated to do what is righteous by redeeming what was, writing right then, and reminding for what is to come. You see, this Passover event is mentioned 167 times in the Bible. A handful of those refer to the actual event right here in Exodus. But the rest? God is helping his people remember. He says over and over, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the Egyptians. I provided a way for you. 167 times. It was me, God says. Why don't you remember? Memory. Memory is both retrospective and prospective. I'll explain that. Retrospective memory is remembering the past. My hand motions are getting confusing. Retrospective memory is remembering the past. And prospective memory is intending for the future. I'll give you an example. Like using your prospective memory looks like this. Oh, I need to attach a file to that email. Not very good at that sometimes. Or I need to pick up a gallon of milk on the way home. Oh, I need to register us for that. Oh, I can't forget that I have to do this thing. You see, memory serves as much as a way to recall the past as it does to aim for something in the future. Let me say it again. Memory serves as much as a way to recall the past as it does to aim for something in the future. We know that we can get a gallon of milk at the store or attach files to emails because our retrospective memory serves our prospective memory. The wonder is that God works within human memory to do God's liberating work, past, present, future. And it doesn't matter where we lie on the timetable of our captivity, God will use every resource, especially our memory, to establish and pattern this liberation as part of our relationship with God. You see, when we say yes to Jesus, the Passover story becomes our story, not just the people that were ethnically tied to Israel. When we hear the story of God's liberation, and because of the grace of Jesus, we get to call that story our own, and we get to claim the truth that God releases captive things. This serves our retrospective memory and our prospective memory. If he did it then, surely he will do it again and again and again. Perhaps you can recall a moment in your life where you had an awareness of God's activity in your life, where you remember God working. Perhaps a time when you walked out of a seriously dark time and experienced liberation. I want you, if you can, as much as you can, to remember the sights and sounds, the people involved, the emotions, the questions you had at that time. And maybe there's a word or a picture or a place that comes to your mind that you remember. I wonder if you can just try and capture that and write it down so you don't forget. That moment, remember it. The Passover is about remembering, and the Passover is also about remembering. I'll explain that. Remembering, becoming members again. Passover reminded the people who they belonged to. It seems like such a small thing in the bigger story, but we cannot overlook verse 38, where it says that these many other people went up out of Egypt with the Israelites. It's like three little words, but it means so much. God brings people in. God brings people in while he is liberating other people. And we keep reading in chapter 12 that if people wanted in on the celebration, they would have to become members of that community by way of circumcision. You see, the foreigner and the slave were given full access to the community and to the celebration if they wanted to become members of the Israelite people. Yes, the Passover was a remembering event, a time where we did again membership, and it was honored by this Passover festival. We might think that God's strict parameters on the practice of Passover were there to keep people out, but the exact opposite is what God intended. You see, the Exodus event membered outsiders into the family of God. And God works by way of covenants or divine contracts. We've talked about that a little bit before, which requires an agreement from the human side. And so, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of agreement. Why God chose this? That's one of the many questions I have when we are found face to face with God. anyway. Circumcision required sacrifice. Circumcision required change. But it also meant participation. It meant belonging. It meant story sharing with the community. No matter what their family or cultural history, the story of God's liberation was just as much their story as anyone else's. In fact, because of their family, because of their cultural history, the story of God's liberation was their story. The Passover celebration then served as a yearly re-membership for the community. God instructed in advance how this re-membership celebration would take place. The story would be told, the bread and the meat and the herbs would be eaten, and his people would remember what he did, remember, and they would remember themselves to the family. Every year, the people were given another opportunity to opt themselves in and to open up membership to the larger community. How gracious is that? That this liberating work that God was doing with the Israelites would be a way that he would bring others into their own liberation. Not only does God protect and free his chosen people, but he invites others into that protection and that freedom in a rhythmic, regular basis. It was not happenstance, not at all, that Jesus, just days before his death, sat around the table with his disciples and celebrated the very last official Passover feast. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13 all give account of what happened that night when Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and then commanded a new one. Jesus even said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. There at that Last Supper, we remember Jesus and we remember ourselves to Jesus. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, also called communion, also called, sometimes we use the words coming to the table, to remember and remember. Here at Newport, we come to the table and we remember what God has done. We remember who God is. We remember the story of God as much as we can remember. And we also remember ourselves to God's self. We remember Jesus who died the final death of the firstborn so that we could be delivered. This is the story of our redemption. And we remember our former lives as slaves to things. And we remember our Exodus story, the way that God made a way for us to get out of that life of slavery. We maybe even remember a specific event for us where God intervened and brought us home. And we also remember ourselves to the family of God. We renew our covenant with God here at this table. And we offer the opportunity for anyone to sign up, to make an exodus from their old patterns of living and into a life patterned by God, with God's people. And we have the opportunity to do that today. Here at this communion table, we remember. The real challenge is that we are quick to forget and we are quick to dismember, the opposite of remembering and remembering. We forget who God is, what God is about, and how we are to live with each other in response to God's activity among us. When we forget, we begin to disconnect God from God's community, individually and corporately. I also acknowledge that the work of remembering memory and remembering is so challenging. For those whose memories are painful, especially in relationship to church and spiritual community, remembering comes at great cost. For those who have been dismembered from a community or a family or a group, remembering can be disorienting. I can bet that even in this congregation, there are painful memories that are associated with this church community, and that there are painful experiences of dismembering. The great mystery is that the Spirit is here, that even here, even at this table in Newport's building and within Newport's ministry, God is at work in our memory and in our membering. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit among us, which I believe is certainly alive and well. Here at Newport, we follow the simple way of Jesus. And this simple way leads everyone out of oppression and towards full life. And this simple way always leads us back to the table. This is the place that holds our memory in so many ways. We are brought back to the simple things. Remember God and remember yourselves to God. Remember yourself to others in God. All of this happens here. We become brothers and sisters, an even more robust spiritual community, a community with stories to share about how God's been at work. When we pattern our lives after Christ, we do so with a generous community, and when we courageously welcome anyone to remember themselves to Christ, we are doing as God has done in the Passover event for thousands and thousands of years. And so, in an opportunity to respond to the Word of God among us, though it is not the first Sunday of the month, we are going to invite you, us, to the table, to remember God and to remember ourselves to God and to each other. Let's go to the table. As you go on your way, receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace and serve the Lord.